Let's pray about our overview study, number 4, shall we? Lord, thank you for letting us go through the Word like this together. And now again, on another great theme of Scripture, we seek you. We want your insight, your light, your wisdom. We want to walk in your life and your counsel and your purposes. And Lord Jesus, as our wonderful counselor, we ask you to counsel us now on this great theme of biblical counseling. And do it in a way that will give us your perspective and make us usable in your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Counseling God's Way, our 4th overview of these seminars. Counseling God's Way. Again, this is sure an area where man has his way. Oh, how the counseling industry, the counseling theories have just poured out of the heart of man over the last 2 or 3 decades. Well, in many ways, man is acting like man invented counseling and that man had the answers for counseling. When you look in the Word of God, it's astounding how much God has there provided for us in counseling His way. We've come through a lot of studies together. We've looked at growing in the grace of God, which is also talking about living by God's sufficiency. And then we brought that into the realm of the church and how Jesus builds it. Then we looked at the family, where the Lord needs to be the builder of the home. Now we're talking about personal ministry one to another. How we're to help each other. How we're to give a word of wisdom and guidance to those who come to us for help. And even how we're to measure and evaluate. What is valid counseling? On all kinds of fronts, we need the Lord to teach us how to counsel His way. When we need counsel, we need to know what to go looking for. When others need counsel, we need to know where to point them or direct them or what to give them. And when people offer us counsel, we need to be able to measure it. Hey, wait a minute. Is this godly counsel? Or is this just more human wisdom? All of that comes to bear in counseling God's way. Our first issue, what counseling is. Great place to start there is Isaiah 9:6. It's good to let the Bible tell us what counseling is because man has all kinds of ideas on what counseling is. In fact, you even mention the word counsel and different people will have all different kinds of ideas flash in their mind as to what you're talking about. Well, the Scripture lets us know what God thinks counseling is, and it starts with this issue, and this is the anchor truth, and that is, the Lord is the counselor. Isaiah 9:6, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. One of the great titles of the Lord is He is to be our Wonderful Counselor. Here's the great and fundamental difference between counseling man's way and counseling God's way. Man's way of counsel is man counsels man, and you become an expert on man so you can counsel man about man. That's man's way. God's way is totally different. God's way to counsel is this. God counsels man. And the counselor is the Lord Jesus Christ. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Our Lord is a wonderful counselor. There is no counselor like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a wonder of a counselor. Any counselor you could ever find in any arena is so far less than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful counselor. How wonderful is He as a counselor? Let Colossians 2:3 answer that. It's a very short verse, but it is just packed with insight on how wonderful our counselor, the Lord Jesus, is. Colossians 2:3, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That describes the Lord Jesus. That's a pretty good counselor, huh? When people are seeking counsel, when they need counsel, it's about wisdom or knowledge. People needing to know something they don't yet know, or seeking the wisdom to properly use what they know. Counseling is about wisdom and knowledge. Well, think of our wonderful counselor. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The treasury house of heaven, in knowing what we need to know and the wisdom to use it, it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden. The counseling treasures you and I need, They're not in a place. They're not in a procedure. They're not in a philosophy. They're not in psychology. They're in a person, and the person is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures. All. Not some. Not most. Not the biggies. Not all of them except the ones that Freud and Maslow and Skinner and all the rest would add later. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For many Christians, that staggers their faith in the Word of God, because they've been taught to mix in and integrate the wisdom of man. Listen, let's believe what the Word of God says. Let's not undermine the sufficiency of Scripture, in whom, in the Lord Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That one verse brought a radical revolution to my own perspective on counseling many, many years ago. I kind of counsel the way a lot of people. You know, you just try to grab whatever you can anywhere you can find it and hope it works. Remember something you tried once or something your grandpa said, you know, and mix in a Bible verse here and there if you can, you know. If you happen to remember one of the human experts, oh yeah, Freud once said, you know, and boy, you talk about a mixed bag of counsel I used to give. A verse like this just began to shoot holes in it and start carving things away. You know, yeah, you don't need that, you don't need that, you don't need this. But Lord, you're leaving me with nothing but the Bible and Jesus. Boy, what a tough spot to be in. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And they're hidden there. They're not hidden there so we can't find them. They're hidden there so we'll have to dig in to the only place you can find them. And what is that? A personal growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wonderful counselor. What is counseling? It's the Lord as counselor, and he is a wonder of a counselor. Luke 9:23 adds another issue on what counseling is. Luke 9:23. When the Lord counsels, he counsels unto discipleship. His counseling is to disciple us. The counseling of the world is kind of, hey, solve a problem. Hey, make me feel better. Hey, restore my comfort zone. Hey, give me a higher view of myself. No, that's worldly counsel. When the Lord counsels, he counsels unto discipleship. How do we know that? Because the great command, the great commission, the great instruction is go make disciples of all the nations. All throughout the church age, throughout the world, we're called to make disciples. Counseling is just one way God disciples people. It is a serious misunderstanding to view discipling as something we do here and then counseling a different thing we do it over here this way. Oh no, it's all about discipling. Counseling is just one way to disciple. Counseling is discipling someone in an area of some felt need or perplexity or yearning or hunger. It's all about discipling. When the Lord counsels us, it's to make disciples. See, the Lord wants to take people's problems and needs and issues and use them to either get them on the path of discipleship, that is, get them saved, or if they are saved, get them moving down the path of discipleship, that is, following and knowing and serving the Lord. What is counseling? It's counseling unto discipleship. Well, what is discipleship? Look at Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is the kind of truth that is to flavor, shape, and fill the counseling that you and I give and the counsel we look for to receive. Counseling, God's way, is counseling unto discipleship. This is what discipleship is all about. The call to discipleship, Jesus said, come, follow me. What do we have here? Here we have the terms of discipleship. If anyone desires to come after me, you want to answer the Lord's call to come and follow him? Here's what's involved. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The first aspect of discipleship here is no to self. Let him deny himself. No to self. No to self-righteousness. Self-exaltation, self-sufficiency, self-improvement. No to all of that. And furthermore, death to it all, and take up His cross. That's embracing the cross of Christ as our cross, where our self-life, the life we got in Adam, and the life we want to perpetuate by our flesh, can die on the cross, be crucified. No to self and death to self. Those are the terms of discipleship. Why? Because self is what keeps people from following Jesus. Living for self, trying to live from self, trying to live for self, trying to manufacture your own life. No, deny that. Death for all that. That's what clears the path to follow Jesus. And discipleship is about following Jesus. Then why all this no to self and death to self? That's what keeps us from following Jesus. The heart of discipleship is so simple. Follow Jesus. It only takes two words. Follow me. But what gets in the way all the time takes quite a few words here. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Every day is to be no to self, death to self. Why? It leaves you one option. Follow Jesus. Why? Everything else you're letting go of or dying to it. Follow me. And whatever we need is there in Jesus Christ. Whatever we need, forgiveness, transformation, comfort, encouragement, wholeness of life, whatever we need is found in following Jesus Christ. What is counseling? It's the Lord as counselor counseling us unto discipleship. Well, how does the Lord get His counsel to us? That's the next issue, God's way in counseling. That is, the means He uses. Okay, the Scriptures tell us the Lord is the counselor, and He's a wonderful counselor, and He counsels to make disciples. Well, how does He do that? What are His means? What is His way? God's way in counseling. Psalm 119, verse 24 gives us insight there. And that is, through the Word of God. The Lord counsels us through His Word. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. It is the will of God that you and I delight in the testimonies of God and His Word. And as we're in the Word, delighting in His Word, He's just counseling us all the time. Counseling wasn't really designed to be a crisis-to-crisis event. It's to be a way of life. Just every day, the Lord, our personal counselor, just guiding us, directing us, telling us about life, how to deal with this, how to move after that, how to walk in this, how to receive that. Delighting in His Word, and He counsels us through His Word. That's pretty straightforward. If you went to a counselor, how would they counsel you? You'd want them to tell you their counsel. Of course, man's counsel has become so indirect, you know, the so-called Carl Rogers or Rogerian theory of counseling, that everybody has the answers within themselves. You just help them dig them out, you know. And so all the counselor does is sit there and ask questions, you know. Well, counselor, here's my trouble. The counselor says, what do you think about that? Well, I think... And then you're all upset, you know. He goes, well, what are you going to do about that? How do you feel about that? Trying to drive you within, assuming that man has the answers within himself. What a farce. God has the answers. God counsels us through His Word. We go to the Lord and pour out our hearts. He doesn't say, well, what are you going to do about it? Well, what do you think about it? Don't forget, you got it in you, kid. No, that's what people tell people. But God says, you came to the right person. You came to your wonderful counselor. Now let's get in my Word together, and I'll give you light. I'll give you life. I'll give you truth. God's way to counsel us is through His Word. But that immediately raises another issue. That must be by the work of His Holy Spirit. So first, the Word. Second, the Holy Spirit. John 14. See, we're not left to our best understanding to try and grasp the meaning of the Scriptures. And then we're not left to our best effort to try and live it. The Holy Spirit is given for all of that, to guide us into the truth of the Word and to take the things of Christ and make them ours. John 14, verse 16. the Lord, our wonderful counselor, and the Spirit carrying on that work. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. See, Jesus, the wonderful counselor, was about to leave. They were troubled. The Lord said, I'll pray the Father, He'll give you another helper, another comforter, literally another counselor. It's a word that can be actually translated counselor, and is in some versions. I'll give you another counselor, one just like Him, who will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit carries on the counseling ministry of the Lord Jesus through the Word of God. And if you want to add John 16:13, however, He, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all the truth. Verse 14 of chapter 16. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. Yes, God's counsel comes to us through His Word, but that necessitates the work of the Holy Spirit. Human counselors, even born-again Christian counselors, if they are committed to the Word, and too many of them are committed to mixing Bible and psychology, if they're committed to the Word, they can still make another mistake. That is, we think we just go to the Word, get some ideas and principles, suggest them to people, and tell them to go try to do it. No, we want the Spirit to guide us into the Word, the Spirit to make it life in their hearts, and the Spirit to empower them as they walk in it. You cannot separate the work of the Holy Spirit from true counseling God's way. It's not just trading off Bible for psychology. It's the Word of God revealed and empowered by the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is critical in the biblical counseling process. God's way in counseling, His means, through His Word, by the work of the Holy Spirit. But that brings immediately another issue into view, and that is prayer. In what kind of lives does the Holy Spirit work? In praying, seeking lives. Prayer is a critical part of biblical counseling. And the greatest way to pray is to pray in line with the Word of God. We know if we ask anything according to His will, we know He's heard us and we have what we've requested. Well, what is His will? You can't get a better prayer list than the Bible itself. The greatest prayers we'll ever utter are praying back to God, the Word of God that He's revealed to us. And in that respect, praying prayers in the Word of God. What great ground for praying, like Colossians 1:9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Oh, how much of counseling is related to searching out the will of God. In fact, it's a motivating passion in many hearts seeking counsel. Someone comes to you for help, it's like, look what I'm in. And, oh, I need to find the will of God in this. Well, here's a prayer that people would be filled with the knowledge of His will, and that in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What a great prayer for those who counsel and those who seek counsel. If you and I are seeking counsel, what a great prayer. Lord, as I'm seeking counsel, I'm praying that You would fill me with the knowledge of Your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. If people come to us for counsel, oh Lord, fill us with the knowledge of Your will. And us exhorting them to pray, hey, pray this prayer. Be praying this as you seek counsel. Pray that God would fill you with the knowledge of His will. What a great way to counsel. In fact, prayer is fundamental to biblical counseling. Through the years, one thing that got my attention in this whole issue of how counseling in the church has drifted from the Word of God to the psychological theories of man started to hit me many years ago when troubled people in the church in Dallas where I pastored, instead of coming to the church or myself, under shepherd of the flock or some other mature brother or sister, they'd go out to the so-called Christian counseling clinic or Christian psychiatrist, whatever. And I thought, well, that's strange that they'd go there when the Lord's given the church. And, you know, well, yeah, maybe the Lord will use it. And not that He can't. We'll talk about that in a minute. But He has a better way. Though He can use all kinds of things. We want to press toward His better way, His ordained way. And they'd come back and I'd say, well, how'd the counsel go? Well, pretty good, I guess. They gave me a lot of ideas. And You know, and I said, well, why did you go there? Well, they're a Christian. I said, well, good. Did you get in the Bible? No. Let's see. Did they pray with you? No. Boy, it started, you know, red flags started to wave. Wait a minute. That's not Christian counseling. That's Christians giving bad counsel. You know, it's Christians counseling, but it's not Christian counsel. There's a real difference, you know. God's way is in the Word, by the work of the Holy Spirit, in praying, seeking hearts and lives. And all of that, fourthly, in the setting of church life. Colossians 3:16, church life. Colossians 3:12 through 17 say is a beautiful biblical snapshot of what church life can be. The chosen of God living together in love and humility and meekness and forgiving each other and all of those beautiful relational realities. Verse 14, love. Verse 15, the peace of God ruling. Verse 16, the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. What a beautiful picture of church life. And in the midst of that, we are to be teaching and admonishing one another. That phrase, admonishing one another, it's a wonderful term. It's one of the two New Testament Greek words, actually, that can be translated counseling. And some versions translate this, counseling one another. It's a special kind of counsel. It's counsel with confrontation. That's why the word admonishing is sometimes used. You know, counsel with warning. Hey, here's where I see you walking. Boom, look what the Word of God says. A confrontation of the Word of God with someone's walk or situation. We're to be admonishing or counseling one another. Elsewhere in the Word, you find another term, comfort one another. That's the other word, counsel with comfort. Our counsel is either going to be confrontational or comforting. What does that sound like? Law and grace. You can't get away from it. Everything in the Word of God is either law or grace. Sometimes we need to counsel with confrontation, law. Why? Because of rebellion, disobedience, hardness of heart. But if a person's broken and humble and seeking help and wants hope, we put our arm around them. In fact, the word means to come alongside. Parakaleo, to come alongside. Comforter in the noun form, used of the Holy Spirit. Counselor, our wonderful counselor. It's a beautiful word. So we counsel one another, either with comfort or confrontation. But it's in church life. In church life. Not out there in a sterile clinic setting, even with Christians in it. And again, not that God can't use that. Someone said to me, I can show you that God has used some of those Christian clinics. What do you think about that? I said, well, I think, praise be to God. That's great. God is good. That's what I think. God is wonderful. Also, I think it shows God's not a Pharisee, you know. Holding his arms there like, I won't do a thing till everything's perfect. God isn't like that. Praise God, he's not like that. If he were like that, none of us would ever have ministry. Because only Jesus did it perfectly. Well, then how can God ever use someone out there in a psychological clinic? Well, if they're born again, God is present. If they have any faith in any part of the Word of God, there's an avenue. If they ever believe in prayer, pray for their people or urge them to pray, God can use that. Maybe they have the gift of counseling. Maybe they have godly compassion. There's a lot of avenues. But you know what? That doesn't excuse mixing man's way with God's way. Just because God's willing to work doesn't mean he's ordaining it as something we should aim at. Listen, don't misunderstand this, but it's a pretty strong illustration. God once spoke through a donkey, didn't he? Does that mean we bring a herd of donkeys to church? Line them up? Well, God did it, you know. No. What he's willing to do and what he has worked through doesn't mean it's what he's called us to. What has he called us to? Jesus as the wonderful counselor, through his word, by the work of his Spirit, in praying, seeking hearts, all in the setting of church life. In other words, counseling is a part of the one another ministry, admonishing one another. I'm to be an instrument of counsel to you. You're to be an instrument of counsel to me, and this one to that one, and that one to the other. We're all to be counseling each other. How can that work? Because we all have the same wonderful counselor. Sure, some have more calling, gift, maturity, experience in it, and growth. That's fine. But all of us are called to be involved in that arena. And some have the gift. By the way, if you want to jot it down, that'd be Romans 12:8, called the gift of exhortation. That's parakaleo, come alongside to help. Comfort, counsel with comfort. That's the spiritual gift of counseling. You mix that with Hebrews 5:14, where people get into the meat of the Word and grow in discernment by their use of the Word in their lives. Those are the godly experts built right into the body of Christ. People say, don't you ever refer anyone to an expert? Yeah, but it took me umpteen years to find out who the experts are. The experts are those God's built into the body of Christ with the spiritual gift of counseling and maturity, growth, and discernment. Those are the ones we turn to when we've gone as far as we can with someone and helping them in a great dilemma. God has not left the church in the position we act like He has. Hey, we can see your soul saved. We can get you headed for heaven. We can even straighten out a few minor emotional, blemishes on your face or something, We can clip an emotional hangnail or two. But if you've got any serious problems, you better go back to the world. I mean, they've got all the answers. They're the experts, right? They have the degrees. That's the way the church has been behaving for two or three decades. What an understatement of who God is and what He's done and what He's provided. It's like He couldn't build the church if the world didn't help out. He couldn't make us like Christ if the world didn't develop experts on humanity. It's an undermining of the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of His Word. God's way in counseling, it's through the Word, by the work of the Holy Spirit, in praying hearts, all in the setting of church life, one another ministry. That's God's way. That's how He wants to do it. And then He has truth and life and reality to pour out all along the way to help us understand how to do that. And did you know this? Maybe you didn't know. I didn't for years, even pastoring, that the major movement in the American church world over the last two or three decades, 20, 30 years, has been the integration movement. The idea is that you must integrate Bible and psychology if you want to get the best possible counsel, And that is the overwhelming majority report in the church world today on counseling, on so-called Christian counseling. Don't forget the majority report when the 12 spies went into the land. 10 were wrong. 2 were right. It is so often like that, even in the church world today. Those who walk by sight miss the picture of what God wants to do. Those willing to walk by faith can say, hey, wait a minute. I know this isn't popular. I know it's at least 5-1 against me. But here's the truth. May God give us hearts to cling to the truth and not get caught up in this integration. I'm no genius, but if you take the perfect, whole, sufficient, pure Word of God and mix it with man's wisdom, you can't come out with a better product. You can't mix the lesser with the greater and come out with better than either. I mean, I'm no genius, but I can see that can't work. That's an undermining. That's adding that which is unwholesome and unhealthy to the Word of God. Let's stick to God's way in counseling. Our next heading in Counseling God's Way, after what counseling is and God's way in counseling, concerns foundational truths for counseling. Foundational truths. Why use that word foundational? Well, all of the Word of God is God's truth and has liberating, life-giving power in it. But not all of the Word of God deals with foundational truth or central truth. There's truth that would be foundational, then there's truth that is sort of superstructure, built on the foundation. There's central truth, and then there's kind of peripheral truth around the circumference of the whole scope of life. It's all in the Word of God. Why think about foundational truths for counseling? Years ago, the Lord kind of woke me up to the fact that the vast majority of the counseling I was doing was peripheral issues or superstructure matters. I didn't pay a lot of attention to the core of it all or the foundation of the matter. What would be an example of peripheral truth or truth built on the foundational truths? Well, the one that comes to my mind is kind of a somewhat humorous example, but, it's a valid one. The proverb that says it's better to live on the corner of a rooftop than in a house with a nagging woman, kind of a modern paraphrase. Now, we know that's true because the Word of God declares it. And there's sometimes in the life of a man or a woman when that's an important verse, you know. When the wife's looking at her Bible, looking at her husband up on the corner of the rooftop, it's like, oh. Or the husband's in the house thinking of the corner of the rooftop, you know, and looking at his wife. I mean, that's an important verse in given situations. God's blessed me greatly in these 32 years of marriage. That verse has never meant anything to us in our home. Thank God. But it has its important place. But it's peripheral. Can you imagine at the Harvest Crusades or the Billy Graham Crusade, you know? As soon as a person is saved, you know, and they trust the Lord Jesus and they believe in His work on the cross, they're born again, they rush Him into the counseling room and they teach Him to memorize that verse, you know? Boy, you got to know this verse. This is the one, your whole Christian life. It's going to hinge on this. And they go, what's that? What's that? It's better to live on the corner of a rooftop than in a house with a nagging woman. You go, well, that would be ludicrous. Why? It's a truth. Yeah, but it's not foundational. It's not central.
This is the end of Side A. To listen to the rest of the message, please turn the tape over now.
Why? It's a truth. Yeah, but it's not foundational. It's not central. It has its limited time and place. And you know, for years, that was the only kind of counsel it seemed I ever gave. Let's see, you're in what kind of a dilemma? Let me see if I can find a chapter and verse. When this, do that. When this, try the other. And not that it's invalid, but it took me years to see that the Bible goes much deeper than superstructure truth or peripheral truth. It has truth right at the core of the kingdom, right at the foundation of every step we take. And the Lord really laid on my heart a vision, a burden, to see if I could trust Him to take me from any counseling, dilemma, issue, perplexity, from the periphery down to the core. From the superstructure issue back to the foundation. Why? Because you're not only helping that person in the issue they're facing, but you're giving them something that will deal with every issue they'll ever face. That kind of truth. And, you know, so many of us, if we went one peripheral issue at a time, you know, we'd be on number 187 on our list of 500 before, by the time Jesus came, you know. But there's a way to work comprehensively through people's lives in the Word of God. How's that? Central truth. Truth that radiates out, touching every issue. If a man and a woman are having a struggle and the wife is kind of nagging and he wants to head for the roof, you know, you don't have to go to that verse in Proverbs. You can. And if it needs to be something that blunt, it's there. But you can start teaching them foundational things like death to self. Cling to the cross. Hey, that changes everything. And it'll change 100 other issues that come their way too. That kind of thinking. Let's think for a little while about foundational truths for counseling. Well, Romans 5 is a great place to go. We're going to look at selected verses, one or two, out of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Why? Well, the book of Romans is about as foundational, about as central as you can get. And in Romans, you can't get more at the core of life in Christ than Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Let's look at Romans 5, 17. A word about being in Adam or in Christ. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. This speaks of people related to Adam or related to Christ. If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, how is it that lives get so damaged, broken, bound, emptied out? Death has been reigning over them. That's why the world's in such a mess. This tyrant dictator called death, who came only to rob, kill, and destroy, is ruling over the world system. He's the god of this world, 1 Corinthians 4:4. And he messes up lives, and he rips them off, and he blinds them. And it's all by the one man's offense. Adam sinned, death came, the death was passed on, and the sin tendency to all of his children. And death has been reigning ever since. And it's what's behind so much of the quest of people for a word of counsel. Death has been reigning and ripping them up and ripping them off. And it's all through their relationship, through them being in Adam or related to Adam. Children of Adam, born once naturally. But there's another option, and it includes the remedies of God. That's to be in Christ, be found in Christ, get in Christ through faith in Christ. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more. Notice that phrase, much more. The staggering truth is that the remedies God brings in Christ are much more than the problems that we found when we were in Adam, unsaved, guilty, dead. I mean, death can mess up a life heavy duty, spiritual death, deadness toward God, lack of life in Christ. And often we think, boy, this person is so messed up, I don't think the church can help him. Well, you're going to send him back to the dead? Send him out to a dead, blind world to practice theoretical guesses on them. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. That's what we've been doing. Listen, if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, ripped up, tore up lives, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. The remedies in Christ are much more than the rip-offs and agonies in Adam. What is in Christ here? The gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace. That's what lets people reign in life through the one. See, everyone is either having death reign over them or they're learning to reign in life through Christ. All depends on where your life came from, Adam or Christ. And even if your life, your new life came from Christ, you still have a choice every day. Will I walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit? That's why some Christians walk as though they're in defeat. They're not reigning in life. Why? They're walking according to the flesh. What is it that lets a person reign in life? Walk as a victorious Christ-like overcomer. Two things here. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Now notice those two. It's very significant. Because one of those two, every Christian has. So that can't be the key to victory. It's a part of the victory, but it's not the ultimate issue. Which one of those two does every Christian have? Abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Every Christian has received the gift of righteousness. Christ's righteousness, our righteousness. Born again, His righteousness credited to us, a gift. That's how we come before a righteous, holy God. Every Christian has the gift of righteousness in Christ. But not every Christian has received or is receiving abundance of grace. Oh, the gift of righteousness is part of that grace. But don't you know Christians? Maybe you've been a Christian who had that gracious gift of righteousness, but you didn't find automatic victory in it. It doesn't bring automatic victory. It brings automatic standing and acceptance in the family of God. Then there's growing, learning, maturing. How does that happen? By receiving abundance of grace. We've looked at that in our Growing in the Grace of God overview. Abundance of grace. Not just grace for forgiveness, but grace for growth, grace for transformation, grace for peace, grace for wisdom, grace to be set free from the blinding and binding lies of the enemy, grace upon grace. The reason many Christians don't walk in victory is because though they have received the gift of righteousness and are in the family of God, they're not today, day by day, receiving abundance of grace. Yes, we who were born again by grace are to learn to live and grow in grace. It's all a matter of being in Adam or in Christ and where you're drawing your life source. It's foundational. It's central. So many Christians I've seen through the years, as well as my own walk, the struggle is right here in not understanding this or forgetting it. When the remedies and resources are right there in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Okay? Romans 5, in Adam or in Christ. Now Romans 6 elaborates on being in Christ. We could call these two verses, 5 and 6, united with Christ. Verses 5 and 6, Romans 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. United with Christ. When we believe in the Lord Jesus, we're joined to the Lord, united with Him. His death on that cross becomes our death on the cross. His resurrection becomes our resurrection over sin and death. And we're joined to Him, His history with His Father on the cross on our behalf to a glorious resurrection becomes our trek, our pilgrimage, our death, burial, and resurrection. All by being united with Christ, made one with Him. Results of that are things we need to know. Verse 6, knowing this. That hit me one day when I read that, knowing this. I thought, do I know this? Knowing this, it's like it's assumed, you know. Hey, you Christians know this. Well, it hit me one day. You know what hit me? I didn't know this. And I'm not saying that I've got a total grasp on this. I mean, these chapters are so, so deep in rich reality. But I'll tell you this, I know far more now about these four chapters than I did 25 years ago. And I know a lot more about them than I did 5 years after I was pastoring. I used to stay away from chapters like this, you know. It's like, man, this is tough stuff. In fact, what use is it? You can't tell people what to do with these verses, you know. You know, just give me a do this and don't do that and the consequences and I'll scold you next week, you know. Boy, it began to hit me that I'm supposed to know these things. And the people I'm shepherding and pastoring, they're knowing this. Brothers, sisters in the family, too, need to know this. What? That our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, or literally rendered powerless. There are two entities here, and two different actions done toward them. The two entities are the old man and the body of sin. The two different actions, one is crucified, the other is rendered powerless. We're to know this, that our old man was crucified with Christ. What's God's action toward the old man, who we were in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins? Crucifixion. That's why we embrace the cross of Christ, carry it daily as our cross. Because the life we had and could produce had to end up there on that cross. Why did the old man, who we were in Adam, have to be crucified? For this purpose, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. The body of sin, the tabernacle we still live in. Not only did the old man need to be crucified, but this tabernacle we live in need to be rendered powerless. Why? Because without that, we'd always be slaves to sin. The reason people are slaves to sin is their body of sin is in charge of their lives. God intended for people to be alive in the Spirit unto God. That life expressed through the soul, the mind, emotions, will, and the personality, all that. And all of it resident in a body that did what it was told according to the will of God. But man died with Adam, in Adam, and born spiritually dead, and it's all flip-flopped. And the body is there functioning, and it's in charge of everything. Wanting this, demanding that, looking for this, grabbing that, craving the other. That's what's expressed through the soul, the personality. And the spirit, it's dead. That's why people are slaves of sin. To no longer be slaves of sin, the old man, the first tenant, first has to be executed. He can't be reformed. He can't go to a recovery group and get in shape. He's got to be executed. So, our old man was crucified with Christ. That still leaves this physical body. Well, the execution of the old man renders the body of sin powerless or ineffective. How is that? Because the new tenant that comes to live in it is able to say no to sin and yes to God. Where the old dead tenant couldn't do that. He could only indulge the desires of the flesh. It's kind of like that old kind of silly nursery rhyme, but it's got a story in it. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. As genius as man seems to be at times, as heavy-duty a thinker, putting men on the moon and all that, we've never been able to take a fallen, smashed, broken egg and put it back in its original form. Oh, but we're aiming much higher than that. We're going to put people back together. We can't even put an egg back together. Think how brilliant we are. If I took an egg, dropped it on the floor, you'd bring the greatest geniuses in the history of humanity together. They cannot put Humpty Dumpty together again. Now, if you let Adam be Humpty Dumpty, yeah, boy, there was a great fall. And boy, have the king's horses and the king's men been working on putting Humpty Dumpty back together again. Who are the king's horses and the king's men? Sigmund Freud, Abraham Maslow, Carl Jung, Eric Fromm, Carl Rogers. Man, these are the brains. Watch them put Humpty back together again. Well, they can't. They can't. What's God's remedy? He speaks out, step aside, king's horses, king's men. Scoop that egg up. Nail it on the cross of my son. Let's execute him and bury him and raise a whole new Humpty in his place. That's God's remedy, see? That's God's remedy. And that new creature dwelling in that same shell can say no to that body of sin and yes to God. Only God could come up with that remedy. And He has, and He wants to make it work in our lives. That's what makes people no longer slaves to sin. Now we have a choice. Before we could not but sin, now we have a choice. We can say no to sin and yes to righteousness, yes to Jesus. Now wouldn't it be great if somehow Romans 7 and 8 didn't even have to be written? You know, there's enough in Romans 5 and 6 to live forever on with God and abundantly now. Doesn't seem to work like that though, does it? What's this Romans 7 and 8 stuff? You know, Romans 7 is where we learn our desperate need for and the reality of the truths proclaimed in Romans 5 and 6. Because Romans 7 pictures the Christian struggling to live up to the standards of God, the law of God, by his own flesh. It's a story of walking according to the flesh. Boy, does it produce a struggle. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. This is a born-again Christian. Alive in the inward man, delighting in God's will and God's law. I make a point of that because some of us in the family of God have just couldn't figure out how Romans 7 could possibly be a born-again believer with this kind of a struggle. Well, that's how real the struggle is. Here's a real tip-off, I think, that it's a believer. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. You know an unsaved man can't say that? Why? Because his inner man is dead. There's no way his inner man can delight in the law of God. Oh, the inner man can be religious. But he can't delight in the law of God. It can't even know God. It cannot thrill over the things of God because it's dead toward God. But once alive toward God and delighting in the law of God, yes, I like what the law says. Be holy, be like Christ. Yes, that's what I want. But, it's one of the heaviest words in the New Testament. But, this doesn't sound good. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members in this body of sin, warring against the law of my mind, that new mind in Christ that wants to please the Lord, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. What a battle going on inside of each Christian, especially when you try to live according to the flesh, trying to please God by your own best effort. Well, there's this other law that operates. It's like a spiritual gravity that tears us down into defeat, brings us into captivity to the law of sin in our members. Of course, the way out is verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Not what can I do to get out of the mess. That's the question of the flesh. What can I do? The question of the spirit is, who will deliver me? Not what can I do? Because all I could do is try harder and get deeper in despair. It's a humble cry for a deliverer. Then that prepares the heart to walk according to the Spirit. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There are two laws here in verse 2. One a lower one, one a greater one. What we need for freedom and fullness of life is the higher law to rule and overrule the lower one. It's kind of like in the physical realm. In the physical realm. There's the law of gravity. You take these great intercontinental planes. They're huge. The law of gravity just anchors them like a strange-shaped building to the ground. On their own, you know. Without another higher law at work, how could that plane ever be free from the law of gravity? But you set that same plane subject to the law of aerodynamics. And that gigantic plane, weighing thousands of tons, soars like an eagle. That's exactly what happens in the spiritual realm. We have this law of gravity pulling us down, the law of sin in this body of sin. Our tendency towards sin because of these bodies we got from Adam in their deadened condition and his deadened state. But any time we're willing to walk according to the Spirit, not relying on our own best efforts, but the mighty resources of God's grace in Christ, we can mount up with wings like eagles and soar in the heavenly places. What's working there? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is practically, personally, making us free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death dwells in our members, our brain, our body. It pulls us down. This higher law of the Spirit can free us, though. This law, this principle that the Holy Spirit can take the life that's in Jesus Christ and make it your portion and mine right now to draw upon and by which to live. Walking according to the Spirit. These are foundational truths. God wants us to know these things, increasingly walk in them, trust Him to work through them. And there are other such foundational truths built on these, like 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. What's that about? That's about who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. We're new creatures. We're not the people we once were before we came to Jesus. We're not who we once were. We're not who we think we are. We're not what we feel like. We're not who others tell us we are. We're not who the devil tells us we are. We are who God tells us we are now that we're in Christ Jesus. And He tells us we are new creatures, new spiritual entities. We say it, I've been born again. Then many of us want to spend all our time rehashing what happened before we were born again. It's almost like we believe in reincarnation. No, we're new creatures. The old has passed away. All things have become new. And even our walk according to the flesh doesn't need to be rehashed to find out who we are. We are who God says we are in Christ. Let God tell us who we are. It'll change our thinking, change our walking, change our relating. And by the way, the Word telling us who we are in Christ is not so we'll get this good feeling about us. It's so we'll know how to relate to Jesus Christ. You know, we are branches. That's our identity. He's the vine. He's our life. We're members of the body of Christ. He's the life of the body. Those kinds of truths. Foundational truths. I've found virtually any time saints would come to me with complicated dilemmas in their lives, somehow God's remedy is related to foundational truths. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's about the renewing of the mind. A call to us to lay our lives on the altar of God. And then have our minds renewed. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How does God change lives? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Getting in the Word. Letting God teach us to think His way instead of our way. A new mind. That changes our lives. Why are we hanging out at an all-day series of meetings like this instead of doing the things we used to do? God's transformed our lives by changing our minds on the subject. Where does that take place? In lives that live on the altar of God. Those are the lives that want to know God's way in all things. Then Ephesians 6, 11 through 13, spiritual warfare. So many saints seeking a word of counsel is really because they're in the midst of a hot and heavy battle. Spiritual warfare. What does God have for us in that? be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We need to learn to stand in the victory that is ours in Christ. That's a big part of biblical counseling. Spiritual warfare. Christ is the victor. We are in Him and can learn to stand in that victory. One last thing. Major threats to counseling God's way. What threatens the church in actually counseling like this? What are the major threats? I think Jeremiah 2:13 gives us a twofold illustrative view of what the problem is. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Israel had the Lord God Almighty as their ever-flowing resource and supply of living vitality. But they forsook Him. They got interested in, they thought He wasn't enough. And interest in other things developed, like the gods all around them. And they went out searching for the nation's ways to live, and it was like digging cisterns that couldn't even hold water. What a parallel this is to the church today. We have the Lord as our wonderful counselor. Many are forsaking Him as their wonderful counselor. Hey, He's not enough. Oh yeah, maybe He's good, but Jesus plus Freud must be better. Oh no, that's less, not more. It's forsaking our wonderful counselor. That's the number one threat. If we wouldn't forsake Him as our wonderful counselor, we'd be protected from counseling man's way. But once you forsake the Lord as your wonderful counselor, you fall into the other major threat, and that is turning to worldly counsel. You go out and dig up cisterns to live by, thought systems and ideas and theories to try and make life work. What Israel did long ago concerning their Lord, the fountain of living waters, the church is doing today concerning the wonderful counselor. If we just stick to the Lord Jesus, we wouldn't be tempted by the vain philosophies of man. Speaking of philosophies, let's read our last verse, Colossians 2:8, which warns us against the attraction of human philosophy. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Our lives are to be captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not to be influenced, guided, and directed by the philosophy of man, man's tradition, man's basic principle. See, that's the problem with psychological theory. It's philosophical in nature. It's not science. Freud didn't get the id and ego and superego in test tubes in his laboratory. That would just reveal creation the way God made it. That's fine. He theorized. He speculated. Let's call it this. Let's say it's that. God says, watch out for that. That's substituting with God's reality. Let's stay away from the philosophies of man. Minister only the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for what we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. We call upon Your name, Lord. We seek You, Lord. And we ask You to guide us along Your path, not the way of man. Rescue us, guard us from philosophical wisdom. Keep us in the absolute truth of the Word of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.